listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people. Hello everyone, it's Fran here.
And I'm Robin Whittaker.
And this week we're going to be focusing on the readings for Pentecost 16, the 16th week after Pentecost, and they are Jeremiah 32, 1-3a and verses 6-15, and Luke 16 verses 19 to 31, and I suspect a foray into 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 19, somewhere there.
That's right. And we're delighted to have joining us in the conversation today the Reverend Dr. John Squires. John is a Uniting Church minister and a biblical scholar. He has a PhD from Yale in early Christian literature. He blogs about, his blog is called An Informed Faith. I love it. And we'll put a link to that in the show notes. And John is also editor these days of With Love to the World, which offers commentaries on the Revised Common Lectionary readings. So welcome, John.
Thanks very much, Robin. Hi.
It's great to have you, John. Thank you.
I'm really glad to be with you.
Great. So we're going to be unpacking these readings, but with a particular lens today, because there's a global ecumenical kind of almost movement, might be a word, called Seasons of Creation, and you as editor of With Love to the World decided to kind of pick this up in the latest edition. For people who don't know, John, can you just tell us what the Seasons of Creation is and why you kind of went with that?
Sure. Well, for many years in the Roman Catholic Church, saints have had days for centuries, I suspect. Mm-hmm. And the 4th of October was the day for Saint Francis, who was known for his love of animals and indeed his love of creation. Mm-hmm. And that's one marker. And the other marker was in 1989, one of the Orthodox patriarchs, Dimitrios of the Eastern Orthodox Church, declared the 1st of September to be a day of prayer for the natural environment. And so bookmarking this month of September, from the 1st of September to the 4th of October, you've got those 2 days in those two significant churches. And in 2008, the World Council of Churches invited all churches to observe a time of creation during the month of September. Now, it's actually an Australian kind of contribution to that's really important. In Adelaide, Norman Harbaugh and a group of scholars there were working on an eco-reading of Scripture, and so they developed actually liturgies for Season of Creation. So there's a number of factors that have come together to make September a focus on creation. And because September sits in the middle of this current issue of the Love of the World, which runs from August to November, I thought, why not make the whole 13 weeks with a focus on creation, using the lectionary passages, but adding alongside that other passages from Scripture, well, from Hebrew Scripture I've chosen this year, that can show us how the natural environment was valued in scriptural times, and how that should be part of our faith today too.
Yeah, and I notice you've also got lots of scholars who do work in eco-theology, you know, writing for you, so you're amplifying to a strand of biblical studies that it's not always very apparent, I think, to people perhaps in the pews.
Sure, yes, that's a hope that will be highlighted. And I also have said that many of the people who are asked are not only biblical scholars and persons of faith, but they're practitioners in terms of living sustainably and treating the environment gently.
Yep, wonderful.
Well, with that focus in mind, let's hone in on the reading from Jeremiah for this week, Jeremiah 32. How would you read that, well, place that lens over this particular passage about Jeremiah buying a field during essentially war?
Yes, that's right. Jeremiah himself is under arrest. There's been opposition to the words that he's been speaking. We normally think of Jeremiah as the prophet of doom and gloom, and in fact the lectionary selection for last week is very gloomy. Is there no balm in Gilead? But for this week, Jeremiah actually offers hope, and he offers hope not by saying, "Oh, God's going to look after you in the future," but by saying, I'm going to redeem a field, which I can do because of my familial connections with it. I'm going to purchase that field. Mm. Even though I'm under arrest, I'm going to engage in that economic transaction. And that is going to be a sign to the people, as he says in verse 15, the Lord of hosts says, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So the land is valued. What is the earth mm. is what is on the earth is important in the way he lives out his faith. And he hopes that God will, he trusts that God will do that to signify that he buys the land.
Yeah. I mean, the fact that the lectionary gives us the first couple of verses of this chapter, I think, is telling because mm. that 10th year of King Zedekiah is right around 588, 587, which is literally in the months, up to 12 months before the temple in Jerusalem. Mm. So, I mean, for people who know that history, that is the marker that says, you know, the foreign enemies, their soldiers are literally surrounding the city.
In the middle, it's a bloodbath, really. Yeah.
And in the midst of this, there's this very normative transaction around buying
a
field.
Or you could cynically say it'll be cheaper at this time.
Well, yes.
But I don't well, yes. But yes. Jeremiah is in Ukraine, so to speak.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
In the midst of a war zone.
That's
yeah.
a really
yeah.
helpful analogy.
Yeah. So, yeah. And in, I was really struck by this imprisoned. He's imprisoned by his own people, right?
That's right.
So disturbed are they by his...
Yes, because he's reading speaking out. Yeah. He's speaking out this message of doom that things are going to get worse before they get better. And I did wonder with, you know, climate change activists, and I think the tide is turning a little, but we often just do not want to hear, you know, we do not want to hear what would force us to change our ways.
Oh, we mostly don't. Yeah.
Mostly signals that this is serious and there's a crisis and we can't just keep living the way we want to live. So I was quite struck by the fact that he is a prophet imprisoned by his own king.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's I was struck too in this reading by, I don't know, they signed the deal, he sealed it, all the money, the detail of the witnesses and the testimony. It's extremely formal and public event.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, all of those signifying, all of those precise, concrete actions, I think, indicate I almost want to say the incarnated kind of understanding that that Jeremiah has. And interestingly, in the previous chapter, in chapter 31, that's where we have the famous, well-known New Covenant, not written on stone, but written in their hearts. Everyone will know God. Mm. And the tendency in Christian theology and practice is to spiritualize that. The new covenant is coming. Jesus fulfills it. We're the people of God by the Spirit. But in fact, the way in which that new covenant is signaled by Jeremiah is incarnated, is materialized. It's in property transactions and seals and signing, all of that kind of mundane, well, not mundane, but earthly reality stuff.
And within that sign of hope or that is the promise of God's presence. Mm. Like I think that's one of the powerful theological things, messages out of this passage is, yes, you'll get the land, you know, and that's a material thing, but it is also a sign of livelihood and hope and growth and of God remaining with the people despite the carnage around them, and that the carnage is not the end of not the end of the story.
Yeah, I mean the language of fields and vineyards is, you know, is very much the language of almost, and I say this with hesitancy, the returning to normal, because every crisis shifts the normal, right? So we need
but
to be careful.
But it's future. It's about the future.
Yeah, but it's about a future where you return to. I mean, it makes me think of, say, the Genesis 2 creation story. You return to the labour that is looking after the earth, growing, producing the very food and drink that we have, which is part of at least one vision of the way humans and God work together in care of the world.
Yes. Yeah. And to reinforce that, and this is jumping ahead, it's jumping back in terms of the order of Jeremiah, but it's jumping ahead in terms of the lectionary, the letter that he writes to the exiles in Babylon tells them to do that, to marry, to build houses, to plant vineyards, to to root themselves and ground themselves in that exilic place, just as he is doing in Judah.
So I feel like it's a sign of hope or promise that's just comes out of nowhere in an environment that is offers nothing but doom and suffering and trauma and the end of things. And so it's a statement about who God is again, about bringing life from nothing and the reliable, the faithfulness of God.
Yeah.
This is a promise, not because the natural course of things will not be a new future. If things were allowed to keep continuing, it would be destruction.
Yep. We might pick up some of those threads again after we've talked about Luke, perhaps, in terms of how we preach some of this. Mm-hmm. But shall we turn next to Luke 16, verses 19 to 31?
Did you know you could join our Facebook group, By the Well, for extra content and discussion?
Now, I feel like this is quite a well-known Lucan story and also one that's probably been interpreted in some quite problematic ways, as if it's a literal vision of hell in some ways, which is what it's not. I guess I want to say that up front. This is Jesus telling stories like he does with parables that are to make a kind of a bigger point.
And the important context here is the conflict with the Pharisees that was set up a story before that with the dishonest manager, but also the exchange after that parable where we're told that the Pharisees were lovers of money and that they ridiculed him for that story about the dishonest manager and their conflict about the law and the prophets. So we're hearing this story out of that very conflictual conversation.
Yes. So, John, I know you know a lot about Luke. There's some grand Lucan themes that get picked up here. I don't know if you want to sort of give us a sense of how this might pick up some big Lucan themes, and then what you noticed more specifically in the passage that we might be attentive to as preachers.
Yeah, well, I think the grand Lucan theme is that Jesus in Luke's gospel is characterized by preaching good news to the poor and release of prisoner. Mm-hmm. So the preferential option for the poor, the old phrase from the World Council of Churches years ago.
Yep.
Jesus in his Beatitudes in Luke's gospel is very clear. It's about the here and the now. You that are poor, you will have the kingdom of God. You that are hungry, you will be filled. Mm. And contrast that with different punishments to the selfish, rich and powerful. And indeed, Jesus learned from his mother really well because, according to Luke, she sang that before even the child was born in the Magnificat about the rich and powerful being brought down, the poor and lowly being raised up. And so Jesus lives that out. He goes on the road and he depends on other people for support. He tells stories that we've just heard about inviting into the feast those on the outside that you would never expect to see in the feast, but they're invited to come in. And, of course, whilst in all three of the Gospels, Jesus encounters a rich man and he tells him to sell everything that he has. In Luke's Gospel, just after that, he encounters another rich man, a tax collector, chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, who actually, transformed by Jesus, says that he will give half of his possessions to the poor and repay back four times what he owes. So the right and responsible use of material possessions, property and money, is there running right through Luke's story of Jesus.
And we can see it here. It's some hyperbole. Well, but the way the rich man, the hyperbole in detail, I suppose I'm saying, the rich man who could have been just a rich man, but no, he was dressed in purple and fine linen. You know, this really drawing starkly the difference between that and this poor man who's lying, not just lying hungry and sick, but he's got sores, and not just sores, but the dogs that lick the sores.
I know, no humans. It's a very, I mean, Luke is a wonderful storyteller, I think. And he, I mean, so purple, you know, folks may well know, signature of sort of royalty. So these are very expensive clothing items. The kind of dye that came from shells to make purple clothing was rare and expensive in the ancient world. And the rich language in verse 19 of feasted sumptuously is what the NRSV said has. It's like splendidly or even vigorously, like this is absolute indulgence here.
I want to focus too on the name of Lazarus, because I understand in the stories from Luke he's unique in being named in the parable.
That's right.
And yes, the name's from a Hebrew word, which you can tell me what that is, John, I think. Is it Eliezer?
Eliezer.
See, he could pronounce it. I couldn't. But God has helped.
That's right, yeah. Yes, God is my help.
God is my help.
God is my help, yeah.
And I mean, we know so many biblical names, but the biblical names that we know are males, much more than females, and are important people of status, power, wealth, prestige, rather than poor people. But the rich man in this parable, who gets a name in tradition, but he doesn't get a name in scripture.
No. He's just
angry. Doesn't have a name.
Yep.
And the poor man is given a name, and it's a very significant name, yeah.
Right. Yeah, and I think that is one of the many reversals we get in this story in terms of a little signal to us. I mean, the gospel writers aren't always great at this, right? I mean, we just need to name that, you know, we get a blind man or a cripple, like you get certain caricaturing of people that is very problematic, where we don't get a full human being. But I think because Luke is so attentive to wealth and poverty, the names here signal who he thinks we should be honouring in the story.
Preference for the poor, they get a name, yeah.
So I don't know if we want to say something about Hades to help people unpack this story.
I just wanted to say something about the gate. Sorry, but just the notion of a gate struck me. We get gates a lot in scripture. Jesus says he's the gate in John's gospel. So I guess I'd just say that the fact that that's mentioned here, and I think it's in Hebrew scriptures as well, about the gate of the city, where those who are outside it are not protected by the, you know, and so this guy is absolutely on the margins at the gate, and that's.
Yeah, symbolic.
A very important symbol.
Yeah,
scriptures.
And yeah, the gates, the distinction between being in and being out.
Being in and out.
Yeah. So we've got a boundary marker there. Yep.
Sorry, Hades.
Well, I mean, before we get to Hades, we might even want to comment on the dogs and the licking the sores from the, you know, that might conjure up the Syrophoenician woman story too, who talks about
the food from
her come back to Jesus is even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. So there's something, perhaps a cultural historic hint here. I don't know, John, if you have ideas about that. I'm kind of assuming that this might be a common enough thing that dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table, and yet Lazarus's status is so low that he does not even get what the animals get.
And they feast off him. They're feasting off him.
Mm. Oh, yeah, because I guess the dogs are presumably coming to eat with him what fell from the rich man's table, as in Jesus' words to the Syrophoenician woman.
Yeah.
So it's a very abased state.
It's very, very.
Very. It's a bleak picture. So Hades is the realm of the dead, and I'm glad that the NRSV has kept the Hades term as opposed to hell or something else, because the image here is that both Abraham, Abraham, Father Abraham is there, and Lazarus and the rich man, they all end up in this same place. So this probably reflects, a Greek sense that there's a realm of the dead where everyone goes. We don't have actually a heaven and a hell here, although we do seem to have specific things happening within the realm of Hades, and one is torment and one is comfort. So again, the reversal of human fortunes. There's a scholar called Megan Henning who's worked on what she calls the rhetoric of hell, that these stories of sort of graphic torments were told in Christian literature and in the wider culture as a way of doing moral formation.
Well, so threatening. Threatening people for not.
Exactly. So a kind of like, this is what it could look like if you don't shape up. So, you know, this is not a story about hell per se, but it's using that rhetoric to make a kind of a wider moral point about what you should do with your wealth. I find Abraham curious here. I don't know, John, sorry if I cut you off there, but
Yeah, look, I mean, just thinking about the literary context of this in Luke, it's in a scene that actually starts back at the beginning of chapter 15 when the scribes and the Pharisees are complaining about the company Jesus keeps. And then we have the three famous lost parables. Yep. And then we have the dishonest manager or the shrewd steward or the canny intermediary. And then we have this. And so there's a lot of stuff about how you behave reflects what you believe.
And what you value, yep.
And what you value, yeah.
Yep, definitely.
I'm struck by the line, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, as a reflection back on the gate image earlier, so that the gate in life of the town is the gap between in and out, and here it's become a great chasm.
Yes.
But reversed, in the sense that Lazarus is now comforted.
Yeah.
And the rich man is suffering.
Yeah, that's a nice pairing.
Mm. Yeah.
Anything else you'd say about this, John?
Well, you wanted to talk about Abraham. I'm not sure why.
I find it curious that Abraham appears as this character, right? I don't know if I would have expected to meet Abraham.
Yeah.
But
and Abraham refers to Moses and the prophets.
Yes. Mm. Yes, exactly. So we.
It's just pulling out the big guns, is it?
I think so.
I think it's a, if I may, it's a statement here, isn't it, about the bringing in of the Gentiles, so the absolute outsiders who are not Jewish. The Jewish are those who should and do listen to Abraham and Moses. But this is a story about God's community enlarged. And so this finishes this another bit of irony at the end. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. I wonder who that someone could be. And so I feel like this passage isn't only about that moral imperative for us to use our wealth generously. It's actually about the nature of God and the nature of God's community, and that in Christ we are the most outsider brought in. So in that sense, we are in Lazarus.
Mm. Yep.
And it's only out of that experience of inclusion and that experience of resurrection that we then are outward in the use of our wealth and our resources in the world with other people.
Yep. Can we think more about then this wealth and the morality that Luke is kind of teaching here? And I mean, the First Timothy, the letter, chapter 6, is also, I think, relevant here. But, I mean, from a Seasons of Creation point of view and in terms of the ethics and the morality of wealth today, what do we take away? What might we pick up as preachers without, I guess I want to say without chastise. I don't think Luke is so simplistic in the way he talks about wealth that it's about saying if you're rich, you're a bad person, right? There's something a bit more subtle going on here. So how do you make sense of that?
Well, look, I actually wrote the commentaries for this week in With Love to the World.
Yes.
And when I wrote on this passage, I cited the fact that Elizabeth, my wife, and I some time ago did an online survey called the World Income Percentile Calculator, and you can work out where you stand in your income in relation to the rest of the world. And, you know, we're both ministers, so we are on kind of a modest income. When you look in Australia, where the ministerial stipend is supposed to reflect average weekly earnings.
Yep.
So we're not up there with Clive Palmer et al., nor are we down there with the people who have to line up at Centrelink. But when we did this online thing, we're in the top 1% of the world. So that means that our congregations, the congregations in the Uniting Church that are largely people that have a reasonably comfortable life in terms of Australian society, have a hugely privileged life in terms of the world.
Yeah.
And so how do we respond to the sharpness of this parable? Not only in our individual or family lives, not only in our church life, but as a nation. I mean,
yeah.
Australia has suddenly remembered, after years of lapsing, that we're just next door to Pacific Island countries and just next door to Asia, and we have a responsibility to have a relationship with them, let alone what that means in terms of overseas aid. For instance, that's one dimension of it.
Yeah.
Churches that have that are privileged to have buildings, not just a worship centre, but perhaps a fellowship centre, a hall, a kitchen, meeting rooms, etc. How do we use those resources for the benefit of the community rather than just for the in-house group? I mean, that's a regular question in the life of the church and should be ongoing. We've got these resources. What are we doing with them?
I find that really interesting, the way you framed that, John, because I think I've also been listening to some stuff around scarcity and leadership, which is a Brené Brown conversation. Fran and I both listen to her sometimes. But the way organisations, when they perceive scarcity, tend to turn inward and lock down, when in fact it's precisely the time to do the opposite.
Yes.
And so in terms of what you've just said, thinking about this communally, so beyond our personal ethic of wealth, which is also part of the reflection, obviously, but, you know, the way that when we perceive that the mainstream churches are shrinking, we tend to, you know, and governments, we cut foreign aid, we cut our outward looking stuff. And in fact, you know, the gospel would push us to do the opposite and to continue to be generous rather than, you know,
fearful
and not, I mean, the Timothy stuff here is, I think, so helpful as almost a commentary on Luke, because the way that talks about, you know, there's a famous verse there about the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, not the root, note. It's one of the roots of evil is love of money. But it frames it as, you know, those who desire to be rich. So it's about your intention and your desire. And if your desire is to find your security and stability in hoarding up wealth, that's what leads you to ruin and destruction and forgetting that God brings life. Timothy uses the language here of life, that God brought life to the whole world.
So it's about focus of, you know, we've talked about this before, haven't we, about not necessarily wealth in and of itself, but one's idolising of it and focus on it. How would this, when the light of that lens, how do we preach this passage so that it doesn't turn into autism, as in what one ought to do?
Yeah, that kind of. I was trying to work out how you were spelling.
O-U-G-H-T-I-S-M.
The oughts of yes.
Yeah, which is not good news.
No, it's not.
So that's where I think the focus on that Lazarus becomes a symbol that God's redemption includes absolutely all.
Yes, absolutely. And that what we don't get right in this life in terms of our care for the absolute poorest and marginalised will actually be rectified by God at some point, right? That's the.
And also that we are, I mean, this is where I would play a bit too, where we are Lazarus, not necessarily, that is, we are on the outskirts.
Yes, sometimes, but we're also the rich man.
Yeah, yeah.
I want to say, you know, it's very easy to look at the billionaires of the world and go, we're not Rupert Murdoch.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But actually,
I'm not suggesting.
Yeah, that. I wonder too, to put this as more good news, I do think there's a bigger conversation in the way we talk about wealth in church that gets beyond the you ought to. And it is the language in Timothy about life. It's about a flourishing life. And the great leveler in both Timothy and Luke is that Timothy literally says it, you can't take your wealth
with you.
It doesn't accompany you into death, right?
Well, so, and the other thing about this, this Luke passage is they both die.
Yeah. Everybody dies and you don't get your wealth. Yeah. So what actually makes for a good life and where are you putting your energy and time? Because if it's in building up wealth, well, you fail to kind of live the way God might intend. John, over to you. Trying to get in here.
No. Yeah, I'm with you on that. That's fine. I was just making affirming grunts, that's all.
We're coming towards the end of our time, John. Is there any final remarks you would like to make, perhaps about linking Jeremiah and Luke, or things we didn't touch on Jeremiah you want to bring back, or last things about this Luke passage?
Well, look, one matter that hasn't been raised and that's in my head in reading both of these passages is if we're talking about attitude to the land, how do we as Australians grapple with that question?
Mm-hmm.
How do we, I mean, I don't want to just stereotype First Nations peoples as the Lazaruses at begging at our gate.
Mm.
But I mean, in terms of Jeremiah and the land, they are the people of this land.
Mm.
And to redeem, what does it mean to redeem the land as, in my case, the Ngunnawal and Ngambri land?
Mm.
What does it mean to redeem that so that it is seen to be the place where God's people are living as God intends? Clearly the rich man in the parable didn't do that. So all of his land and goods and so on are unredeemed.
Yes.
But Jeremiah redeems the land. First Nations voice, treaty, truth, questions might percolate around at the edges of this.
Yep.
Yeah,
that's or perhaps even in the centre.
Yeah, no, that's a really important connection to have drawn. Thanks so much, John.
Thank you, John Squires, for being with us. And we'll point people again to With Love to the World. We'll put a link in the show notes if you don't know about that and you want to know a little bit more. Thanks, John.
Thanks again for your time with us, John.
Thank you very much. I've enjoyed it.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.